I want to turn our attention to the psalmist's words of Psalm, the words of Psalm 48. Psalm 48, the emphasis will mainly be on verses 1 and 14 of Psalm 48. But I plan to go through the whole thing. This may be familiar to many of us, this psalm. These are the words of God. So let us now hear them through the reading of his sacred word. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is the praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. May the Lord bless this song. This song to our hearts and minds in Jesus. Again, we pray, Lord Jesus, that thou would bless your people as you did this morning through your word tonight as well. May we receive it and its truths into our hearts, into our lives. It's in your name we pray. All things. Amen. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow to you? Do you know what's going to happen to all or any of your family members in the future? I mean, ultimately in the future, yes. You know, down the road a piece, 10, 20, 50, 60 years from now, someone, so-and-so might die. But you don't really know that. Right? I don't know that. No one knows that. We have our plans and our purposes, and oftentimes they come to pass. But what we should always say, as James points out, is that I plan to do this, I plan to do that, I plan to go here, I plan to go there, if the Lord wills. Right? We humble ourselves before God because only He has tomorrow. Established for us, each and every one of us. We do not really know what tomorrow will bring. We hope, we pray, we humble ourselves, we get used to a pattern in our lives. We bank on it sometimes, perhaps too much, more than we ought. But we really don't know what tomorrow will bring. However, as the saying goes, or the song goes, we do know who holds tomorrow in his hand, and that is our God. And so not only are we to go through the day acknowledging him throughout. But we are to go throughout every day and every second of every day on into years and into decades if he gives us life that long here on earth with thankfulness, knowing that according to the psalm, the psalmist's words, that he is not only our God forever and ever, but he is our guide. So what that's implying is that he's going to carry us through each and every day all the way into eternity. That's the outlook here, especially in verses 1 and 14. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of God and the mountain of holiness. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And so I want to talk about who is this God first. Just emphasize what that's implying, what that means. Then I want to talk about how great is this God. You know, he is, Thomas says that he is great and greatly to be praised in the city of God and the mountain of holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, and so on. So I want to talk about how great is this God. And then I want to end up speaking about what is this God to me? What is this God to us? So sort of the who, how, and what of it all. Coming from this psalm and coming from verses 1 and 14 in particular. So first we read about, in verse 14, let's go back, let's go to the last verse first here. For this God is our God. What does that mean, for this God? Well, it's obviously implying that there's a particular focus or emphasis on God, on the Lord. The word Jehovah is used here in this psalm. It's a focus on the true and the living God. This God's add up as opposed to the gods that of the heathens that surrounded Israel at that time, as opposed to the gods of your and mine, our imaginations. My imagination, your imagination. The things that we like to think about God. So many people like to make God, to bring him down and make him a human being. And misconstrue what being created in the image and after the likeness of God truly means. That means that God is more like us, but certainly we need to be more like him. But not imagining, for example, that he's a human being. He's a spirit, has not a body like us. And he is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Each person is the one true God. So, you know, that's a marvelous thing. So this is the God. This is our God, the true and the living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember I told you that when we say we believe in God, we believe in God who always was, is, and will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's revealed more and more clearly in the Scriptures. And as you get to the New Testament and towards the end, we realize that Jesus Christ, for example, in the Revelation of John, is called the Almighty God. Isaiah called him Almighty Father in Isaiah 9. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ is God. And so we know that we're talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is God. He's not Allah. He's not Buddha. He's not Krishna. He's not any of these things. These are all figments of man's imaginings. They may have certain truths attached to them, They're basically lies. This God, the true God, the one and only God, and what we Christians say, the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is our God and not another. And so I have no hesitation whatsoever in correcting people who think that this God or that God is a true God. Like when one presidential candidate who is a Mormon believes in what he believes, he doesn't believe in the one true God, right? Mormons do not believe in the one true God. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, they blaspheme and they reject. And they think they're right. They think they are the ones that are right. And we, all Christians, have been wrong for centuries. And this is just blasphemy. It's just obnoxious. And we ought not to put up with it. We certainly ought not to imply that they're Christians too. And I have no hesitation whatsoever to proclaim that. And that's one of the reasons why you don't see my pretty face on television. I would be off the air. You mean to tell me that you don't think the Jews are saved? No one is saved who disowns or disbelieves in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. Off he goes. Anti-Semite. You don't believe that homosexuals can be saved if they repent and come out of that sin? Yes, but not in that sin. The homosexual communities are given over to judgment of God already. Can't you see? Off he goes. Because all the issues of the day, I have contrary opinions on. Not I, but God. Because this is the one true God. This is our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and not another. And we're not making man, we're not making his idols, we're not making his imaginings God for us. We're not contradicting his revelation for the sake of man and put ourselves in the same pit they are. Now, we can say these things in kind ways, in soft ways. I don't suggest that you shout at them or fight with them, but we certainly can't compromise, as the Israelites did not compromise with any of the surrounding cultures and their opinions about God. Now, they did compromise in other ways. And eventually they did accept through marriage and things like that the other gods. Even Solomon crippled himself because of all his many wives and compromised the truth because of his weakness with women. But we're not supposed to do that. So this is the God. And this God is majestic, and he is unchangeable, and he is infinite, and he is self-sufficient. Talking about self-sufficiency, talk about aseity, right? That's a theological term. You've asked Alexa, define aseity. She has no idea. You know, she just, it doesn't compute for her. But aseity is, you have to look at up the word in unabridged dictionary. It's usually not in abridged dictionaries either. It's a theological term, and it's a term that means self-sufficient, autonomy, and it's usually in reference to God. And what would Alexa have to do with God, right? So, what they're saying here, what the theologians are saying here, and what the psalmist is implying about this God, our God, is forever and ever, and he is our guide. It's talking about his aseity in that he is self-sufficient. He is unchangeable. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is majestic. Said that already, I'll say it again. He is all. It's not that he possesses these attributes. So he already, we don't suggest that he already has these things. No, as if these things exist apart from him. God is majestic. He doesn't just possess majesty. He is unchangeable. He doesn't possess unchangeableness or eternity. He is it. And that's what the doctrine of aseity is referring to, that God is the attributes. He doesn't just possess them. And that is the God whom we are to adore and worship. Now, that God has revealed himself to us in two ways. He has revealed his majesty and his greatness, right? Paul talks about this, that God is known, even by unbelievers, his power and his majesty is known in the universe, in the creation itself. He's revealed his greatness, if you will, that he is great, the great God in creation. And the more we learn from science about the universe and about our own earth, the greater and more majestic and wonderful our God seems to be to us, appears to us through the creation. But God reveals himself greater than that in our redemption. So he reveals his greatness in creation, but he reveals his greatness far more in our redemption. Now, when you just think about this for a minute, why is it greater, his revelation to us through our redemption? Well, can anyone here comprehend the wisdom and the power and the goodness and the faithfulness and just the awesomeness of God? Can anyone here truly comprehend that? No, of course not. How can you and I comprehend the fact that God speaks and that which was not suddenly becomes? It's just beyond our imagining. And people that have no desire to bow the knee to God and Jesus Christ reject it. If I can't do it, God can't do it. Therefore, there is no God greater than I. But the Bible reveals a God that is much greater. He created everything, Genesis tells us from the very beginning. Everything, and in the space of 6 days, and all very good. With the word, by the word of his power, not by evolution, right? Not over billions and billions of years. He created everything out of nothing by the word of his power. How can you comprehend that? See, because people can't comprehend that, no one can comprehend it, but since people can't comprehend it, they reject it. Can't be. Well, that God, that awesome God, that all-powerful, that amazing God that we cannot comprehend, only a little bit, has entered into a relationship with us. Not only agents of the dust are we, but we are vile sinners in his sight. Vile sinners, terrible sinners in his sight. Well, you don't think so, I know. Unless someone's a mass murderer or some terrorist or some sick, perverted individual that hurts children, we think of ourselves as pretty decent people. No, we're not. To God, we're not. Thrice holy, 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 we are not. None of us. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are dripping with sin. Imperfection,
fault, flaws, all of us. This God has entered into a relationship with us. That's why redemption is such a great and magnificent, and greater than the creation is our redemption in Jesus Christ. Far greater. And so he is, the psalmist says in verse 1, he is greatly to be praised. Now, how do you know about God? How do I know this? What I just said, how do I know it? And the only way I know it is two. The only way you know it is two. You know it because the Spirit of Christ has been given you, has opened your eyes and your ears to hear the sound of music coming from where? Coming from the creation? Well, no, not really that, although there is that. But more specifically concerning your redemption, coming from the Scriptures. Right? The sounds of music coming from the Scriptures. Music about God, wonderful God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. And the only way that you and I can have any kind of knowledge, and more, what is more important, accurate knowledge, is from the Bible. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. So the two work, hand in glove, if you will, together, to give us the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How great he is. And this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even on to death. So this is our God. He is great in the works of creation. He is great in the works of providence, but even greater in the work of our redemption. Have you ever asked, why me, Lord? Why not my brother, or why not my sister, or why not my friend, or why not my enemy? Why me? The Scriptures tell us why. Because it pleases the Lord to do so. For so it seemeth right in thy sight to do, O Father. That's why. For so it seemeth right in your sight to save me, to save you. What should that do to you? You should drop to your knees in humility and praise, thanking him for so great a salvation. That is the greatest witness of all. The creation is majestic and wonderful and powerful. It exhibits God's characteristics, but even greater is our salvation. So now we have that. But who is our God? And I just touched upon how great he is. Now the psalmist says here in Psalms verses 4 through maybe 8. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, so they marveled, they were troubled, hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou broke the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of our Lord, the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So what we have here is a witness of how great God is for his church and for his people. In this particular case, the psalmist is talking about a divine intervention. They were overpowered. The people of God were overpowered by the enemies of God.
And what happened is that God took up their cause and saved them. Right? He caused them to fear. He caused them to tremble. He caused them to run away. They couldn't do it. The people couldn't do it. But God did it. Why did he do it? Because this great God has made his city, his church, his people great. And so he's going to protect them. He's going to defend them. He's going to guide them and lead them all the way. He will guide us, right? All the way to death itself. Beautiful, verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the cities, on the side of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And then later on, it says in verses 12 and 13, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. In other words, he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about the temple, he's talking about the people of God, the particulars of the church. Everything about her is great, is marvelous in his sight. And so this God, this great God, this powerful God, this awesome and amazing God is going to sort of apply himself, if you will, his power, his greatness to his church, to his people, so that they appear in his sight, not in the sight of the world or in the God, in the sight of the ungodly, but in his sight, they are going to appear beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the hill, favored city of God, beautiful, you see, wonderful, marvelous, great. Look at her palaces, look at her towers, look at her bulwarks. All of that is just so marvelous in his sight. And therefore, he is going to purpose to take care of her. This is the place for him. This is the place that he has marked out of all the creation, for all the earth, the place of his redeemed people, the redeemed city of God and the people of God. They are his treasure. And so his greatness is going to be displayed in them. It's going to be with them more than anything else. Yeah, he's great in the creation throughout. He's wonderful. He's majestic. But he's greatest of all on earth anyway. Majestic of all in earth anyway. In his people, with his church. The congregation of his people in the Old Testament, the church in the New. Do you see? We are beautiful to God. To anyone else, we're just ordinary slaves of stupidity. You know, we believe like everyone else believes, according to what women wish. But according to God, I have loved you so much. You are so great that I've given you my son, Jesus Christ. I have sacrificed my one and only son for you. Because I've loved you. I've loved you everlastingly. I've loved you with an everlasting love, as the prophet Jeremiah says. Because I'm great. You're great. Because I am holy, you are holy. Because I am wonderful, you are wonderful. And so I am going to do everything, and I'm going to take care every detail of your life. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to lead you. I promise I'm going to be with you always. Even to the end of the world. That's what Jesus said, right? Before he departed. I feel sorry for all the people now that are watching television or going to the stores or shopping on home networks or whatever, rather than hear. Hearing this. This is positive stuff. You never hear anything like this out there. And if you did, it would be in passing. This God is our God forever and ever. Verse 14. Well, this implies, right? This last verse here in particular implies a relationship that God has entered into with his people. In other words, he belongs to his people and his people belong to him. We belong to each other. What a relationship that is. Now, in order to be able to say that we, his people, as his people, belong to him, I must be able to say, I belong to him. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus, right? This God is our God. Yes, he's also my God. I belong to him. He belongs to me. Everything he has done in terms of redeeming a people for himself, he's done for me and for you. This is amazing. This is the greatness of God here on earth. Yes, the creation, but more than that, the redemption of a people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And not only this, he's my God, but he is our God. We are in this together, people. We are to praise him. We are to worship. We are to come together and do this. We are to do it apart, yes, in a privacy of our own homes or day by day as we pray and talk to him and all that. That's good. And devote, do our private devotions. But we are to come together because this God is our God. Not just my God. He is our God. We're in this together. And so everything I do, I want to do for his glory and to serve him and also to serve his people. And that's why I got into the ministry. What can I do, Lord, to give my entire life over to you and to service you and your people? Go into my church. That's not everybody's calling, but that was mine. Now, it wasn't that pure. I had other things, too, going through my head. But it became more pure. It became clearer to me as I continue. I've tried to leave the ministry once or twice in my 36 with seminary and all that. I thought maybe I should do this, maybe I should do that. And God just told, he slammed the door in my face. He broke my nose. He slammed it so hard. I know. You think I'm here because, yeah, I'm just stubborn. I'm not leaving. You're going to have to drag me off this property. I'm here because God has put me. I know that. And if the thought ever occurred to me, and it did once or twice in 30-something years, 30-plus years, if the thought ever occurred to me, he would just slam that door. He's done it 2-3 times already. I am not tempting the hand of God. He'll let me know. Time's up. I'm taking you home. We're in this together. We serve God and we serve one another. This God is our God and he will be our guide. Now, you know what the word guide means in the Hebrew here? It means to carry along, to lead. He's going to be our God. He's going to be our leader. He's going to guide us. And it says here in verse 14 that
forever, not just till not just for today or tonight or tomorrow, but forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. So, in other words, the idea here is that He's going to guide us through our whole life, whatever, however long it is, He's going to take, and then we're going to come to death, right? Now, remember God guided the Israelites? He protected them, He defended them with the 10 plagues in Egypt, He opened up the Red Sea, and then later on, what did He do? They came to the Jordan, and they were about to enter into the land of promise, Canaan, which is a type of heaven. And what did God do at Jordan? He opened up the Jordan River and gave them a path right through into the land of promise. Do you know what the word Jordan means in Hebrew? Jordan means death. That's what the word means, death. The picture here that the psalmist has in mind and in view is the leading that God led them to the bank of the Jordan and then opened up death itself and gave them a pathway into the promised land. And that's what's being said here. In the type, He's leading us to death, and at death, He's going to open up that Jordan, if you will. He's going to give us a pathway through death into the promised land, which is heaven itself. That's the picture here given in the psalm from that comes from the Hebrew. So He's going to be our guide up to the brink of death, and then at death, He's going to open it up and have set a pathway for us to heaven. To eternity. And therefore, He's going to be our guide forever in this world to the end and ever beyond into eternity. What a wonderful picture that is. And so, you know, when we understand these things, we get into them just a little bit beyond a cursory level, we begin to just expand in appreciation how great Thou art, right? How great Thou art, God. It's full of greatness, full of wonder. And because Thou art and has redeemed us, we're great too in Your sight. And so, dear people, if I could give you more of a practical advice, don't ever speak down or badly about each other, about anyone in the church. Doesn't mean we can't criticize, you know, point out error and all that stuff. We all need to be lifted out of that. But we don't want to put down a child of God, the apple of God's eye, the pupil, sensitive part, treasure. Because He has given to each and every one of us His dear Son, laid down His life for us. Let's do the same and lay down our lives, yes, for God and Jesus Christ, but for each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, lead us on our way. You do. You have promised, even in the psalm, to be our guide even unto death. And then at death, to open up a pathway into eternal glory. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. What a marvelous, marvelous thing. We praise You and thank You. May we grow in our appreciation of You first and foremost and each other more and more. For Jesus, You love us everlastingly. You love us to the end. We ought to love You and love one another as well. You gave Yourself for us. We give ourselves up to You and Your will. Thy will be done. In Your name we pray. Amen.